kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. So we've had a look at the parable of the soils, or often called the parable of the sower. We saw there's always going to be a mixture of response to the message of the Bible. It's always going to be that way, but there will always be those who believe, and that's why we have hope and faith whenever we work. We looked last time, last study, we did the parable of the weeds, and we saw that we're always going to be rubbing shoulders with those who don't believe. That's just the way it's going to be, and God will sort it out at the end. Okay, Jesus is coming again. He will sort it out. It's not for us to be judging people and saying who's in and who's out. We can leave that with him. Today we come to the first of a couple of really short little parables. It's short and sweet. Jesus doesn't give an explanation of it, or at least Matthew doesn't record it for us, but that's probably because it is so obvious what Jesus is saying. He is, here's the mustard seed. You hardly can see it, can you? That's how small it is. Just a very, very small little thing. I know the text says it was the smallest of all the seeds, and if you're going to be, you know, scientifically inclined, you can say, well, there are smaller seeds than the mustard seed. Indeed, there are. You don't remember where Jesus was talking. He was talking in his day, in Palestine. He was talking about the seeds that are most commonly used. He said, you go into your garden shed, you get a packet of seeds, your mustard seed is going to be the smallest one that you use. It was the most, the smallest of the common plants that they planted. And it would, from that little thing, this is why it was proverbially small. That is the kind of shrub which left will grow into 12, 15 feet with a huge spread. Now, often it didn't get that big because they would cut it back before it got to that size. But if it was left, that is the kind of size that it could become. Now, you can see why Jesus used that little seed, that kind of thing, to illustrate the point that one of the things for his followers needed to know was that the kingdom of God, the work of God on earth, was going to start small, but it was going to get big. And they needed to know that, and he wanted to encourage them, because those of you who've been here, you know what we've been saying. The disciples and people were expecting that when the Messiah came, it would start off with a big bang. It would be like everything started there, and then the kingdom came in all its fullness. The non-believers would be separated out. They'd be judged by God. They'd be done away with, and everything would start in the new kingdom with everything right and all the rest of it, right from the time when Jesus came. Well, they're confused when it didn't happen like that. And so these parables are designed by Jesus to encourage those who are inclined to follow him, why it's different and why they can believe what he's saying. And one of the things he's saying here is, look, don't be disheartened by the fact that the kingdom hasn't started as you think it will, as you expected it would. It's starting small, but it will get indescribably greater than this. That was really important for them to understand. And I think it was also going to be important for them to understand this because, you know, Jesus lived for 3.5 years in terms of his ministry. So he got to 30, and then he had 3.5 years of ministry. He died, rose again, went back into heaven, left the work of the kingdom with his disciples, just 12 of them, probably 120 in total, 12 designated as apostles. Now, who were they? These were largely uneducated people. There were some fishermen. There was a terrorist, a converted terrorist. There was a converted traitor, Matthew. He'd been working for the Romans against the Jews. So you've got this big, wide mixture. And they're probably looking and thinking, how on earth is anything ever going to happen with us? Do you ever feel that yourself? How can God ever use me? I'm not anything. You know, in the big scheme of things, I'm not particularly educated. Some of you are, I know, but you probably still think, but what difference can I make? And this little parable is a huge encouragement for us. Jesus says, I'll take the grain of a mustard seed. I can start with something small, and do something out of all proportion to how it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul was writing to a group of Christians in a town called Corinth, and he explained to them, because they were kind of feeling the same sense of inferiority, and who are we compared to the task ahead of us? And he says, look, you need to know that God doesn't choose the mighty, the wealthy, the powerful. God tends to specialize in taking the things that the world counts as nothing. He takes the things, the people that are despised. He takes the people that are marginalized, and he does his work through those. I just think this is wonderfully encouraging for us, because he's called for us to carry on that work. And sometimes we can think, what can I possibly do? God can take the size of the little grain of a mustard seed. He'll start small and he will make it powerful. Because it's not about us. This is the thing. It's about his power working through us. Our question is, are we open for God to use us? Will we, like Richard and Richard's grandfather a few years ago, be prepared to say, God, my money's on the table, I'm here, will you take me and use me? When we are prepared to do that, God will do things out of all proportion. It's always been the way that God will take a person, educated or not, wealthy or not, and he will take them and he will use them to do his work. Now, what I want to do this morning is, that's the theology of it. That's all right. That's as much theology as you're getting. Sorry, if today you were hoping for a big Bible teaching session, you're not going to get one. What I want to do now is take you through the history and just see how this little mustard seed has grown into where we are today. And I also want to finish up by looking at the birds that come to nest in the branches. And we're going to try and do that in just over 5 minutes. So here we go. Think how it started. It started with Jesus. All right. So don't be disheartened by the small beginnings. It started in a small way with Jesus. Now think about Jesus in a womb of an unknown teenager called Mary, who gave birth to this baby in an unknown village, in what was considered to be the animal area of the house, often called an inn, laid in a animal feeding trough for his first bed. Unseen, unrecognized by most people, grew up for 30 years, nothing is written about him. That's a pretty inauspicious start, isn't it? That is a small start. When he's 30, he's devoted to his heavenly Father, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spends 3 years teaching people. There were not many genuine people that genuinely believed. There was, at times, huge followers, huge congregations listening to him. By the time he'd finished, they'd pretty much all gone. There was a group of about 120 people that had believed and committed themselves to him. That's not a lot for 3.5 years for the man who says he's the Messiah and is the God-man. That's a pretty small start, isn't it? There wasn't much to show for it. Somebody wrote a poem. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked as a carpenter until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, he never held an office. He never had a family, he never owned a home. He never went to college, he never visited a big city. He never travelled more than 200 miles from the place that he was born. He did none of the things that one usually associates with greatness. He has no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 21 centuries have come and gone. And today he is the central figure of the human race, the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. That was where it all started. And yet, 10 days after he went up into heaven, 3,000 people believed in one day. A few days later, another 2,000 people believed. became Christians, followers of Jesus. That's 5,000 people in the space of a little more than a month. So rapidly did the church grow that the Jewish authorities decided that they would stop it. And so they started to arrest the leaders of the Christian that was then known as the church. They arrested some of them, they killed. And yet what it did, rather than stamp out the church, as they hoped, all it did was have the effect of scattering the Christians like dandelion seeds in the wind, far and wide, and they took the message of Jesus with them, and wherever they went, they started to talk about Jesus, and wherever they went, under the blessing of God, people believed them. They weren't the clever people, they weren't the leaders. The leaders, by and large, stayed in Jerusalem. These were the ordinary people, they were the you and me. And they went, and people believed. Let me show you a picture. Can we just turn the lights off? Can somebody turn the lights off for us? Just give us maximum dullness in here. Thank you, Glenn. Take the front ones off as well. Front ones off. There we go. Okay. The reason you need to see it because it's shaded in. Down here is Jerusalem. That's where it all started. Okay. After the persecution, the disciples were scattered. Some of them went up here into Syria. Now, Syria was the home of the Muslims, would call them infidels, the non-believers. That was the way the Jews considered the non-Jews. There were some non-Jews that believed in Jesus, and a church started in a little place called Antioch. From Antioch, a guy called Paul and a man called Barnabas started to go out on a preaching tour. They went out into this area. You know what that's called now? It's Turkey. That's modern day Turkey. And Paul went around and he's talked in different places around here. Some of the other people went down into Egypt. Some went over this way. I guess that would be, what's that, Algeria or Tunisia now? Somewhere like that. So they went over there. And you can see these dark patches are the first areas where churches were established. Eventually, Paul went around there. He then went over into Greece, established churches here. Down here, that's where Philippi and Colossae. Down here is Corinth, I've already mentioned. He was arrested and ended up over going to Rome, which is here. And everywhere he went, he preached. And everywhere he preached, people became Christians. He also went over to Spain. We haven't got a record of that, but history suggests with credible evidence that Paul went to Spain and started things over there. By 300... AD 300, so 300 years after Jesus, these dark areas around the map were areas that had become Christians. In AD 312, Emperor Constantine, the Roman area Emperor Constantine, became a Christian. It's debated whether he became a full-on devoted disciple of Jesus. I personally have got my doubts, but he declared that from that point forward, the Roman Empire would be a Christian empire. And so this is the Roman Empire. So all of that came under the effect of the Christian church. That became the official teaching. That was what was encouraged. People were believed, were encouraged to become Christians. So that was 300. By 600, you can see it's even got up into England, Canterbury. I think it was Augustine, was it, that came to England in about AD 400, started the church there in our own country. By AD 600... these other areas here. Now, can you see? You've got, in 800 years, pretty much all of Europe, North Africa, the Middle East, and those areas have become Christian. That is just a staggering spread from a small beginning in 800 years, isn't it? They didn't have the technology that we've got. They didn't have radio waves. They didn't have the printed book. This was all done word of mouth. And it continues today. In 1962, the vast majority of Bible-believing Christians were in the likes of the UK, America, Europe, and Australia. What was called the developed world. We outnumbered 2-1 majority lived in the developed world. Today, it is completely the opposite. Today, 3 out of every 4 believers, followers of Jesus, live in what's called the developing world. The likes of Africa, parts of South America, Eastern Europe, parts of Africa, parts of Asia. And that's not because the church, in against popular opinion, not because the church or the Christians in the developed world have become less, but because people in the developing world have become Christians. The growth of the kingdom, the growth of those who profess to be followers of Jesus, has been huge. Let me give you a few other examples of this. Global spread of the kingdom. In China, in 1949, they were 800,000. Today, it's estimated anywhere between 50 million and 100 million. 50 million is a very, very conservative estimate. It's probably most accurately around 80 million people. That is a staggering growth. People who are now followers of Jesus. In Mongolia, just a random country. 1990. Very recent. I remember 1990. That's not long ago, is it? There were 4 known Christians in Mongolia. Today there are 47,000. In Africa, Algeria, it's gone from a few hundred followers of Jesus to 100,000 in 25 years. In Nigeria, 130 years. Oh, no, that's the next one down. 1950. 20% of Nigeria would count themselves as being Christians. Today, it's about 50% of the country. Nigeria is now the biggest missionary-sending country in the world. The biggest churches in the UK, Germany, Ukraine, and Ireland have all been started by Nigerians. That's the kind of shift that's taken place. This is the growth of the kingdom that started as a mustard seed with one man. South Korea, 1945, 2% of the people were professing themselves and aligning themselves with being a Christian. Today, it's something like 30% of the congregation. I think it's something like 5 out of 7 of the world's largest churches are found in the capital of South Korea, Seoul. Just staggering, staggering growth. There are more Christians in the world, more followers of Jesus in the world today than there has been since the birth of the church. There's a greater population of the world who own allegiance to him, and it's still growing. Something like 1 in every 3 people on planet Earth profess some kind of allegiance to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying they all believe exactly the same as we do. I'm not saying they'd all find, they'd all feel comfortable in our service. I'm not saying they all believe the Bible in exactly the same way. But they have an allegiance to Jesus in one way or another. The growth of the kingdom. Those who call themselves Christians. Amazing. Staggering statistics. Let me just tell you very quickly about the birds in the branches. What's that about? Jesus is simply saying that as his kingdom grows, it's going to benefit others who aren't actually part of the kingdom. I'm going to show you a few pictures to show you how that works. Christians have always been involved in the leaders as leaders of social action. That's why I just found it quite remarkable. I'd planned with Richard that he would say that this morning, months ago. Well, several weeks ago, wasn't it? And today it comes up. Okay, this person here, anybody know who this is? It's Wilberforce. Wilberforce was involved in the abolition of slavery. This lady here, Elizabeth Fry. Elizabeth Fry was involved in prison reform, helping the homeless, training of nurses. She was one of the first people to develop nurses and a nursing profession in the UK. This happy-looking chap down here, that is Lord Shaftesbury. Well, he might look glum, poor bloke. He grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth but was rejected by his parents. He had a horrible, horrible early life. But he was staggeringly effective as a politician later in his life. He worked for reform in the asylums. And I'm not talking about immigrants and, you know, people coming in the lunatic asylums as they used to have in those days. Standing up for workers, helping children, defending the marginalized. These were all Christians. Let me tell you, give you some more pictures. You know Mother Teresa. You know Martin Luther King. Two people, hugely, they're not sharing our theology, but they're followers of Jesus, or Martin Luther King was. This lady, I wonder if anybody knows who she is. That is Dame Cecily Saunders. She is the instigator of the hospice movement. She started St. Christopher's Hospice in London in 1967. She's a Christian. She did it because of her compassion, driven by her Christian faith. World Vision. Tear Fund, Samaritan's Purse, CAP, Christians Against Poverty, organizations that work with others to help alleviate poverty, defending the rights of the marginalized and children, seeking to support others. All of this driven because of a Christian conviction, driven by compassion that comes up because the person is following Jesus. The effect of those people, the people who benefit from those are the birds and the branches, the ladies who live in the home, Bethesda, over in Romania. The birds in the branches. That's what the kingdom's meant to do. This is what we're about. How can we help? The things that we do, some of the things that we do. The Wednesday coffee morning, the cafe that we run. The mums and tots. The things, the social things that we do. The caring ministries that we have. It's looking after the birds that nest in the branches. It's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be caring. He wants us to be involved. He wants us to be helping with other people. And you might say, well, what can I do? You don't have to do a lot, but just playing your part. Just supporting, just helping the work to go on. Making a sandwich, putting together a food parcel. The work that we do. Thank you to those of you who come. I'm just looking through in between Marie and Marilyn. There's a plastic tub out there that people put their goods in, and we take them up to the food bank. Contributing to that, it's helping those who are resting in the branches of the kingdom. I said we were going to finish on time. We haven't quite. But you get the gist of what we're saying this morning. That's what it's about. The parable of the kingdom is growing. I hope you're encouraged by what God is doing. Are you encouraged this morning? You know, we see our own little thing and we, you know, it can look static. It doesn't look as if it's growing. We have to have a bigger view of the kingdom than ourselves to see what God is doing around the world. And we praise him for it. Let's pray for it. And let's do what we can. Because it takes a seed the size of a mustard seed. And maybe you're just a mustard seed, but who knows what God can do with you when you give yourself to him. Music team.